to that.
Our text today is from Paul's second epistle to the Christians at Corinth. I'll be reading verse 12. We're going to jump in halfway through verse 7 through verse 10. You can follow along there on the screen. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Even considering, therefore, to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I appealed to the Lord about this, that it would leave me, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness. So I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities for the sake of Christ. For whenever I am weak, that's when I'm strong." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. You know, as we gather here on this 4th of July Sunday and celebrate the birth of our nation, we are nonetheless haunted, aren't we, by the catastrophe that occurred just late last month when this huge 12-story condominium collapsed in north of Miami there. And it just crumbled before our eyes within seconds. That event is unsettling for a number of reasons, not only for the scope of individuals lost. We think probably 150 perished in that collapse. But what's equally unsettling is there are people within our faith community here who knew some of those people. For example, I know Myra and Carlos Chippy knew one family that lost not one but two but several family members, all in that one catastrophe. And that's a very unsettling thing. But another unsettling thing about it is the sense of vulnerability that collapse represents, in that it was apparently built according to code some 40 years ago. It had been inspected regularly, even recently. And there weren't apparently any fatal flaws, otherwise they would have been addressed, and yet it collapsed. Now it seems that the cause of the collapse originated in its foundation, in the parking garage below, that it was obviously crumbling, corroded, cracking, and then just collapsed in the middle of the night. Wow. I think on this July 4th observance that tragedy is something of a tragic metaphor as we think about our own nation. How so? Well, first of all, the diversity of the population of that condominium reflects the diversity of America, doesn't it? If you were to walk those halls, ride those elevators, you would hear speech in English, Hebrew, Spanish, Portuguese, and other languages. It's a microcosm of what America is in its diversity. Likewise, on the surface, it seemed to be fine. Everything seemed to be operating according to code. And as we get back to normal, we think, well, life is normal again here in the nation. But at the same time, despite that seemingly normalcy, the very foundation of that edifice was cracking and crumbling and collapsing. Could we say the same thing about our country? We could. Or as Jewish thinker Daniel Prager recently observes, good societies can survive doing immoral things. But good societies cannot endure calling immoral things moral. And that's true. And that Jewish thinker resonates with an earlier Jewish thinker, a man by the name of Isaiah, who said many years ago, "Woe to you when you call that which is good evil, that which is evil good, that which is dark light, that which is light darkness." who are wise in your own eyes and shrewd in your own sight. And wouldn't you agree that we as a nation are sort of like that? As what we believed about God's truth, about God's precepts, about God's ways have been subverted and turned on their head, thus the very basis of the foundation of our nation seems to be being corrupted, cracked, crumbling, and prepped for perhaps a sudden, catastrophic collapse. It could happen. So the first thing that we need to see on this July 4th Sunday is that our liberty should be both celebrated and safeguarded. And why should it be celebrated? Well, liberty, we know, is celebrated in the gospel from the beginning to the end. In fact, when Jesus begins his ministry back in Luke 4, he lays out his mission statement by quoting Isaiah again, by saying to those who are listening that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To preach good news to the poor, to declare liberty to the captive, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. So too, the Apostle Paul, who penned our text today, was also a champion of religious liberty as he proclaimed to Christians that we are no longer under the onus of the laws, the picayune laws, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, the kosher laws of the Old Testament, but even more so, we are no longer subject to the law of sin and death. That we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. We can be free of sin. We can walk in the power of Christ, and we don't need to fear death. For Christ triumphed over sin and death and won liberty for you and me. And we are free. That's what Paul proclaimed. That's a liberation theology in its truest sense. Thus, religious liberty is in the very DNA of the Christian faith. And that same religious liberty has been encoded in the U.S. Constitution itself. For what does the first and foremost and most important amendment guarantee? The freedom of religion. The freedom to preach. The freedom of speech. Our forebears deigned that that was the most important freedom. Without that freedom, all other freedoms will crack and crumble and collapse if that freedom is not established and recognized. And we're grateful for that. Note here, though, that government does not grant us the freedom of speech, but it merely recognizes that freedom of speech. For the freedom of speech does not come from the government. Where does freedom of speech come from, according to the Constitution? It is endowed unto us by whom? By our Creator. That's why that right is called an inalienable right. It's not something we acquire from the nation. It's ours indelibly as we are made in God's image. We have the freedom to speak, right? Thus, the Declaration of Independence, which was signed 245 years ago today, doesn't begin with the words of an atheist, doesn't begin with the words of a Marxist, doesn't begin with the words of a nihilist. It begins with someone who believes in God, who talks about our Creator God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created what? Equal. That they are endowed by whom? Their Creator. Not by evolution, not by big government, not by big brother, but by our Creator. Yes, we have been endowed with certain inalienable rights, that among these are what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that same religious liberty was enshrined in the U.S. Constitution and remains there to protect all U.S. citizens, no matter where they live, including the Enchanted Isle of Puerto Rico, right? Amen. That's good news. Now, granted, our practice of those ideals did not always match the principles and the idealism of those writings. Amen. For even though the Apostle Paul laid the groundwork for equality all the way back in Galatians 3:28, when he said, that in Christ there is neither slave nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Greek. We are all one in Christ. We know that our equality in Christ is established by God. We know that our equality that our founding fathers declared back then, however, did not match the real experience of many who lived, especially those who happened to be black or females or both. But the point is, the ideals were there and the foundation was there for true liberty for all, as it was this same preamble that Abraham Lincoln drew upon to end that horrible institution of slavery. And it was that same preamble that Dr. Martin Luther King quoted at his I Have a Dream speech, which propelled the civil rights movement of our time. It goes back to the scripture, to those words, those biblically inspired political ideals. Thus, it wounds me and saddens me when academic types champion the modern critical race theory, better known as CRT, as some standard that we ought to adopt in our public schools or in our universities. Why does that sadden me? Well, first of all, the origins of critical race theory does not go back to Christian theology. It goes back to Marxist ideology. And Marx, we know, was a sworn enemy of religion in general, Christianity in particular. He was a sworn enemy of the nuclear family and its independence. Was a sworn enemy, in fact, of objective, absolute truth that we find in the Bible rooted in God, because they didn't believe in God. So they're enemies of all of that. So do these critical race theorists throw out the baby with the bathwater by assuming that the whole impetus of the U.S. Constitution was driven and dominated by racial prejudice, by white supremacy and injustice. Thus, according to the CRT, if you are a white person, then you are already inherently guilty of racism. You're a racist by the color of your skin, which I happen to believe is one of the most racist statements out there. Did not Martin Luther King say that he dreamed of a day in America when we would judge a person not on the basis of their skin color, but on the content of their character? Right? Thus, if racism is supposedly baked into the structure of institutions, and it is indelible to the whiteness of one's skin color, then what will white people do in light of that judgment? I'll tell you what they'll do. They'll say, well, forget it. Why try not to be a racist? I'm a racist already. I'm already condemned as a racist because I'm white. And that sort of fatalism has fatal results. It does. But CRT is not only fatalistic towards whites, it is fatalistic towards blacks. Because if the black community is told that there's structural racism built in, that the cards are stacked against you, that there is no way that you're ever going to overcome this, what does that person say? They say, well, I'll just give up. There's no way to do it. I'll just declare myself a victim. I'll just become dependent on the government. Become enslaved once again. Neither of those are good outcomes because of those presuppositions. Now, obviously, as I said, the practices of early America did not match its early principles. Slavery, sexism, were a reality, as neither slaves nor women were even allowed to vote. But did that mean that many of our forebears were not aware of that? Not at all. Answer that phone. For example, how many of you know the name of the Southerner Patrick Henry? We all know Patrick Henry for his courageous statement that we celebrate this day. Give me liberty or give me death, right? We know him for saying that. But did you know that he once said about this, about the abolition of slavery, that the furthest advance that we can make towards justice is to end that institution? He said that the purity of our religion, that is the Christian faith, is at variance with that law which warrants slavery. So too, he said that slavery is inconsistent with the Bible and is destructive to morality. That's what he said. Southerner James Madison, who had his hand in the Declaration as well, agreed with Patrick Henry about slavery. But note here, the change was slow, because it wasn't just America that practiced slavery. It wasn't just North America that practiced slavery. It was South America. It was Europe. It was the Muslim Middle East. In fact, there are Muslim countries today where slavery is still legal. And sadly, it was also practiced in Black Africa, as there were Black slave traders who captured blacks and sold them to white slave traders. That too is a part of the history. That was the milieu. But the seeds for change were in the very first words of that document written 245 years ago today, that stated that we believe that all human beings are created equal because they have been endowed with this freedom from their Creator, and that can't be taken away by any stupid law that man makes. Amen? That's why all Americans, red and yellow, black and white, ought to celebrate this July 4th weekend, I believe. But not only do we believe that our liberty ought to be celebrated, we also believe it ought to be safeguarded. For if you can't have lasting liberty without consistent responsibility, can you? Indeed, freedom and democracy are founded upon the assumptions of Christian faith and the self-restraint of Christian morality. That's why the Apostle Paul says, don't use your liberty as a license for what? For sin. Don't let your liberty be a license for selfishness. That's what Paul says. For when we do that, we undermine liberty itself. For example, if everyone in the world were a Christian, or if everyone in Puerto Rico were a Christian, tell me something. Would I need this? Would I need to carry around a pound of metal in my pocket if everyone were a Christian and nobody ever stole anything? Would we have to have laws about this? No. I could leave this at home. Hallelujah. I could throw it away. I could use it as a doorstop. Wouldn't that be great? Or what about all the money we spend on security folks who have to guard our buildings? Or how many times we have to pay these computer guys to guard our computers so that cyber, what is it called? That's it. Or we just flew a couple of times. Wouldn't it be great to just walk on a plane? You know, sometimes you spend as much time waiting in line through security as the flight itself. I'm not kidding. Why do we do that? And you have to give up all your dignity, all of your privacy, all of your rights. You know, when you stand before that stupid machine, you're naked, baby. You are naked. You've given up everything. Why do we do that? We have to. Why? Because we don't want to get blown up in the sky. Because there's human sin. If there wasn't so much human sin, we wouldn't have to have so many laws. Right? You see the relationship there? The less godly we are, the more totalitarian our government will become. Because instead of restraining ourselves, Big Brother has to restrain us. See how that works? That's why Christian writer Peter Marshall once said, the choice before us is plain: Christ or chaos, conviction or compromise, discipline or disintegration. I am rather tired of hearing about our rights and privileges as American citizens. The time has come and is now when we ought to hear about the duties and responsibilities of our citizenship. Amen to that. Or listen to what Pope Paul, John Paul II said. He said, every generation of Americans needs to know that freedom consists not in doing what we like, but in doing what we ought. It's a little different take, isn't it? Or finally, what about John Adams, who always consistently opposed the institution of slavery? He said, remember, democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never, ever was a democracy that did not commit suicide. Wow. Those are prophetic words. As we seem to be a nation bent on committing social, racial, and political suicide. We become so fixated on our rights that we forgot about our responsibilities. We become so fixated on what divides us, we've forgotten what unites us. We have become so demeaned and denied and denigrating of the authority of God's word, of God's standards, of God's morality, that we have undermined the very foundations of our nation and now are poised, I believe, for a catastrophic collapse. If we don't change. Case in point, Jack Phillips. How many of you know the name Jack Phillips? Anybody? He was that courageous baker in Colorado who refused to bake a wedding cake for a gay couple. Now, although there were dozens of other bakeries available, and even though Jack's religious freedom is a primary right, is a foundational right, that right of personal freedom was co-opted by a newly found right of gay marriage. And he was prosecuted for it. Now, was Jack the type who put up hate signs in his window? No gays allowed? No. Was he the kind of guy who went on a march with a big placard saying that gays are all going to hell because of their lifestyle? No. Did he refuse to sell gay folk jelly rolls and donuts? No. But when it came to gay marriage, he just felt that according to his religious beliefs, he could not do that. He could not make a cake for that. So why wasn't he tolerated for his religious beliefs? Why weren't his rights respected? Because let's face it, as Dave Chappelle likes to say, some of the most intolerant people in the world today are the alphabet people. You know who I mean? If you cross them, they come after you. They will erase you. If you said something 10 years ago, they'll find you. They are almost as intolerant as that other alphabet group, the KKK, they are. I mean, this poor guy had to spend 6 years of his life spending all of his money to try to defend himself. He finally went to the Supreme Court, and he won. Hallelujah. Religious liberty is protected in a very narrow decision. But guess what happened last month? A transgender couple came in and asked him to make a wedding cake for them. Now it's going to start all over, and I'm not making this up. Now, folks, if a seamstress were approached by the local KKK chapter and she was asked to make some choir robes for a little demonstration they were going to have, and she refused because of her religious belief that God created all people equal and that's an abomination, what you're doing, if she refused on the basis of her religious belief, you think the alphabet people would come after her? You think the ACLU would come after her? They wouldn't. They wouldn't come after her. They'd celebrate it. Because she believed in her religious beliefs and wanted to practice them. But see, that's where we are now as a society. That which you call evil, we call good now. And we not only celebrate sinful behavior, but we are proud of it. For a whole month. But as I said from the beginning, Good societies can survive immoral acts. Good societies cannot survive immoral acts that are called moral. That's what we have to fear. As this tremendous Ephesus of this thing we call America may be rotting at the roots and at the very foundation. That brings me to the third and final thing that we need to see from the Apostle Paul in our text today, where he observes the spiritual paradox that when we are weak, then we are strong. When we are strong, we're weak. Now, how is that? Why is that? What does he mean by that? Well, because when we think that we are strong in our own strength and in our own prideful, sinful ways, that's when we're weak in the Lord and weak in the ways of the Lord. And that's liable to total, sudden, complete collapse. That too applies to us as a nation, not only as individuals. Alexander Fraser, at the end of the 18th century, wrote a book called The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic, which, of course, our forebears based our government on, the Athenian democracy. And he traced that empire, as well as other world empires, and he found that ancient and modern empires declined due to the selfishness of the human heart, and that the average lifespan of an empire is about 200 years. Now, here's the cycle that he denoted. These empires start out in bondage, and they move to spiritual faith. Out of spiritual faith comes great courage. Out of great courage comes liberty. Out of great liberty comes abundance. But then out of abundance comes selfishness. Out of selfishness, apathy. Out of apathy, dependency. And then from dependency, back to bondage. You see the cycle? Where do you think we are in that cycle today? I believe as we've grown farther and farther away from the precepts of God and the truths of God and the authority of God's word, that we become instead a nation that's given to selfishness, complacency, dependency, and bondage, not only spiritual bondage, but otherwise. That's what happens when we're strong in ourselves but weak in the Lord. Indeed, in closing, someone once said that 51% of smart is knowing what you're dumb at. That's a good line, isn't it? 51% of smart is knowing what you're dumb at. So too, the Lord has more need of our weakness than he has of our strength. Our strength is his enemy. Our weakness is his ally. For when we are weak, we are strong. For when we are weak, we know we must depend on him and can't depend on ourselves anymore. And when we do that, then we are empowered and have the liberty to do what we're called to do and called to be, not only as a nation, but as individuals. Therefore, we need to hear those words again that we saw on the screen. If my people are called by my name will humble themselves and repent of their sins and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that I will hear from them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. May we who are God's people call out to him and repent to him and receive the healing that comes by his Holy Spirit so that we can go out there and bring healing to a nation that seems to be bent on suicide. That is a tremendous calling we have. A tremendous mission. A tremendous sense of purpose that you and I have. to bring healing to our world through Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the liberty that we have in Christ, the liberty from sin and death, the liberty from the compulsion to sin, that you have broken that, Lord. If we claim that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be free of that. We're thankful that the liberties of the Judeo-Christian tradition were baked in to our Constitution. And although we as a nation fall so far short of the glory that you represent, and even the glory of our own ideals, Lord, we are in process and in a pilgrimage to be the people you want us to be. And we know that starts with us in our individual life, in our marriage, our family, our community, our workplace, and we, like leaven, will affect the whole world. If we're faithful with a little, you will produce a lot in us. Thank you, Lord, for that calling. Thank you for that privilege. May we go forth and serve you in Jesus' name. Amen.